Would you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, taking another break in our series on the book of Ephesians. Thought this was a fitting passage. It's our memory psalm for the month, and I thought it would be useful for us to expound the word of God here in this passage to help us understand this deeply rich and wonderful psalm. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Now, Father, we regard your words for what they are, wondrous. We do pray, Father, that these words would open our eyes and fill our hearts and minds with light and truth. That we would know you, that we would trust you, that we would embrace you as you are found in Jesus Christ, and that these words would change our life, they would fill us with hope and strength and conviction, and that you would instruct us about how to live for your glory through these words. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was rather popular about a generation ago, perhaps maybe just a little bit longer, to slice up this passage into a whole series of distinct units and claim that Psalm 40 is really not a unified whole. And one of the reasons why that was done is because verses 13 through 17 reappears almost verbatim in Psalm 70. And so radical Bible critics said this is just one more example of how various passages of the Bible have been very uncreatively spliced together by the hands of a clumsy editor. And what we have here is the evidence of human work, of many hands involved here in putting this psalm together. Now that flies directly in the face of the introduction, rather what we find here in the title to the psalm, where you see for the choir director a psalm of David. You see, the psalm claims to be a unified whole. It claims to be a composition of David. More recently, Bible scholars have begun to appreciate the unity of the composition and the relationship of each part to the whole, and generally now acknowledge that this psalm is indeed a unified psalm of praise. Whether they agree that David wrote it or not, I suppose, is immaterial. They take note of repetition and interlocking themes and vocabulary that you find in various parts of the passage. You could roughly break Psalm 40 down into three parts, verses 1 through 6, where you have the kingly declaration of deliverance, and then verses 9 through 10, where you have the prophetic declaration of the meaning of the deliverance, and then in 11 through 17, you have the priestly prayer of the hymn writer. What's interesting, if you look at that, we're going to note this in a moment, that if you track those basic divisions, you begin to realize, with the help of the inspired interpreter of the book of Hebrews, that each one of these sections expounds upon the threefold offices of Jesus Christ as king, as prophet, and as our priest. And this morning, to help us understand how Christ is revealed throughout the various parts of this psalm and is revealed and manifested as our king and our prophet and our priest, whom we must embrace by faith, I want to begin to lay hold of that idea by appreciating the relationship between the account of delivery here in verses 1 through 3 and then the report of the psalmist and his determination to worship the Lord in response to this great act of deliverance. So unfolding now this idea of Christ being at the center of this psalm, who is the real voice and speaker of Psalm 40 in his various mediatorial offices, I want us to begin, first of all, tracking through this psalm, noticing the report of deliverance. And there's a very dramatic note of deliverance here, because there is real trouble that the psalmist faces. And you can see that unfolded in three different ways here in the initial verses. For instance, if you jump into verse 2, you see a couple of metaphors there that give us some insight into the trouble that was faced by David here. First of all, David says that he was in a pit of destruction. That's a fairly vivid and dramatic way to draw out what is actually in the Hebrew here. But really, literally, this passage would read that he was in a pit of rushing or roaring or crashing waters. And just to gain some appreciation for what that must have been like in terms of the danger of the situation, all we have to do is think about having seen the tide rolling in here at our local beaches and crashing against a shoreline full of rocks. And to know that to be in that position there on the rocks as the tide rolls in and the waves crash at high tide, to know what that's like as a position of great danger unless you're properly equipped for it. So this is the situation that David describes, first of all, of trouble. He says it's a pit of destruction, or like a pit of crashing or roaring waters. We might also explore the trouble of being in a pit here by just thinking of a couple other illustrations and uses of this word for pit. First of all, this word pit in numerous places in the Old Testament is paired up with the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. So you get some insight into the drama of the situation by comparing those words. Being in a pit is like being encased and entombed. Great danger. Also, this word pit is used of a couple of different occasions with well-known Old Testament figures who were thrown into pits at their peril. Most notably, we might think of Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, and the idea was to leave him there to die. Also, you'll know that the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 38, reports having been thrown into a pit, and the sludge of the sewer in that pit came up to basically his eyeballs, and he nearly died in this very calamitous a situation. So when David uses this metaphor, pit of destruction, it is a very profound and dramatic way to highlight and underscore a situation of danger. And then he follows that up with another metaphor here in verse 2, where he says that he was in the miry clay. And of course, miry clay is a position of danger, because once you get stuck in miry clay, there's no way to get a firm, a solid footing or grounding for your feet. And people who get stuck in that end up usually dying unless somebody can rescue them, because they can't gain enough traction to walk their way out. Eventually, they die of thirst or malnutrition. So both of these images are designed to portray in a very vivid way danger. Now, the other thing here that portrays danger is what David says in verse 1. He heard my cry. Now, this word cry is used in several different places in the Psalms to refer to a perilous situation. But there is a use in the psalm right next to Psalm 39 where we see the psalmist using this same word. Verse 12, the psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry." Now, I think it's useful for us to interpret this use of cry in Psalm 40 in view of Psalm 39. It's commonly believed now among Psalm scholars that the Psalms were actually put together in such a way that we learn something about the context of one psalm by reading in connection with psalms around it, because certain key words, vocabulary, themes will recur, and it's very obvious that they are intentionally placed. But you see, right here, next to Psalm 40, we have a very, very vivid shout here, a cry of King David. And all you have to do to appreciate the drama of the situation is to just look back a few verses before that, where he talks about his sorrow is growing worse, his heart is hot within him. He knows here that he's being basically injured or wounded, if you will, by the hand of the Lord, because he says, "I have become mute, I don't open my mouth," verse 9, "because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me because of the opposition of your hand. I am perishing." Now, see, the psalmist here complains about a trouble from plague and trial and enemies, but he acknowledges the reason why he is in this condition is because of his own sin. And therefore, the Lord's hand is against him, and it leads him to great despair. In fact, Psalm 39 ends on the darkest note that you will find in the Psalter, because here David says, "Turn your face away from me, that I smile again before I depart and am no more." Now, it seems to me the darkest reading of that, and I think the fairest and most natural, is basically David is saying, "I don't even want conscious of you in my mind, because it's just too painful to acknowledge and be conscious of the fact that my life is in the pit of destruction and despair because you are doing this to me, O Lord." And so he says, just turn your face away, turn your gaze away, take consciousness of you from my mind so that I can smile and then just die in peace. That's dark. But you see, you need to sense that, because as you come into Psalm 40, David is using the very same word. And I would argue it's filled with the very same dramatic tones and notes and highlights that it retains in Psalm 39. So in three different ways here, this is my main point. In three different ways, you see this great description of trouble. Great, calamitous, perilous trouble. Now, this is not a paper tiger. It's a very painful, distressing, difficult situation that he is in. And so I just want us to notice now the response. Notice the demeanor, the description of demeanor as David responds to a situation of calamity. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." I waited patiently. Now, in the Hebrew, there's not a word for patiently there. What you have is a doubling up of the word waited. And it literally reads, waiting, I waited. In other words, the repetition is designed to be emphatic. And Alexander tells us the repetition of the verb implies patient perseverance and is perhaps exclusive of all other means. He says, we might translate it like this. I simply waited and I did nothing more. In other words, the demeanor of the psalmist is characterized here by just waiting. He's in a tremendous, calamitous, perilous situation, and yet he's not pulling out his hair. He's not fretting. He's not concerned. He's not weighed down with anxiety. He is waiting and doing nothing else. That's going to be important for us when we think about applying this psalm to ourselves here in a moment. So let's just tuck that thought away and move forward now to the deliverance. You see the description of deliverance here. He stooped, verse 1, he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. That's step 1, the beginning of the deliverance here. He stooped over. The verb has the sense of stooping down as if you would be speaking to a small children trying to attentively listen or hear them. He says, he stooped down to me, he condescended to me, and he heard my cry. He opened his ears to the prayers of the psalmist. And then, you see, action. He brought me up. Now, that verb for brought up is as powerful as you can get in the Hebrew. It's to snag or jerk or rip or pull with great force. You see, and the way it's constructed here is designed to tell us that the deliverance was 100% of the Lord. He dragged David out of this pit of crashing, roaring waters, out of the miry clay. And then notice, it says here, that he put my feet upon a rock, on something solid and firm, where there's no treacherous footing anymore. And then verse 3, obviously, this is not part of the deliverance itself, but it's sort of a token or seal of it. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That's obviously when it says he put a new psalm in there. It doesn't mean that David was composing something new. It's seen with a new understanding in view of the great deliverance of the Lord. So what we should do here, now having just examined the component parts of the description of trouble and David's demeanor and the deliverance, we need to do what David does. Because you can see in the latter part of verse 3 all the way through verse 5, what David does is engage in immediate reflection. It's immediate reflection upon this deliverance. And you can see, first of all, in the latter half of verse 3, that this deliverance was designed to be generalized and abstracted as a teaching lesson for the saints. David says, many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. See, David understands that his deliverance was not a mere personal victory. It wasn't as if the Lord was simply taking note of him as a private individual person. No, David understands that his deliverance can be generalized and is a teaching lesson in general about how God delivers his people. And it will be so profound and so powerful, David says, many will see and fear. That is, gain a sense of religious awe or reverence based upon this testimony of deliverance. So we know that this is designed to teach us, and what is taught is unfolded now in two parts, in verse 4 and 5. And the first lesson is a lesson about men and what men should do. In view of David's deliverance, the first lesson is about men, and it is constructed of both positive and negative parts. Positive and negative. First of all, you can note the positive very easily. We just referenced it. I waited patiently. Now David says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. See, David explains here the way to blessing. And we've talked about this word blessing more recently. The word is ashrei. Very difficult to bring into English because it consists of so many different components and elements and parts. But ashrei basically means everything's in sync. Everything is in sync and in order in your life. total beatitude, total blessing, total wholeness, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Everything is just absolutely working in perfect tandem and relationship. So David says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And he's not talking about just general situations. He's talking about the situation of being in peril, just like the one he described he was in. And he says the way to blessing is when you are in great periods of trial and peril and danger. The way to blessing, he says, is to trust the Lord. Just like he said, he waited on the Lord. And so there's no doubt here about the way to blessing for the saints. It's to not give up. It's to persevere. It's to not be weighed down with anxiety and fear. It's to not allow our emotions to overwhelm us so that we sink into depths of despair when we're being tried and when life is painful and hard and difficult. David says the way to deal with it is to trust, because the Lord will deliver his people. But then he says negatively, just sort of sharpen our understanding here of what it means. He goes negative by setting up a contrast between part A and part B. He says, how blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. You see, you can sharpen the understanding of what it means to trust in the Lord and acquire and access blessing through persevering and trust in the Lord during difficult times. You can gain sense of what that means by the second part of the verse. He's saying, this is what you should not do. You should not turn to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. That verb turn is very significant here. It's a very significant verb. As Alexander explains, it means to take sides or to join another party. Essentially here, what it would mean in the context of this psalm, in a situation of being in peril and danger, basically, it means don't apostatize. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't turn from his truth. Don't turn from his promises. Don't turn from his words. Don't join another team. And that team is spelled out here in these two separate words. The proud, or with those who lapse into falsehood. It's interesting that this word for proud here is not the typical Hebrew word for proud or for pride even. It's rahab. It's a word that is commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to Egypt. And most Psalm scholars look at this and they say basically what David is doing is he's saying don't turn to idols. That's what he's talking about when he says don't turn to the proud. Don't apostatize and turn away from the Lord and turn to false gods and idolatry for your system of support and help in times of distress and calamity. Well, you see, this was a great problem for ancient Israel. Because even though Egypt was a great nemesis of Israel and represented the antithetical kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. After all, Egypt had enslaved Israel for hundreds of years and tried to make them captives again after they said they would let them go in peace. Egypt was always a great temptation for Israel to go over to their side, to form military, economic, political alliances with them in order that their life would be characterized by peace and comfort. And so it's a great problem in the Old Testament that Israel has to face. And basically to turn to Egypt is not just to turn to another geopolitical unit like if the United States turned to Canada for help. What's represented is turning to a nation with its system of reality and its gods. The ancient world knows nothing of this sacred secular dualism, this great wall of separation between church and state. It's absolutely unheard of in the ancient world. It's inconceivable that a country and a culture wouldn't be intertwined around its religious ideology. And so to turn to the proud, to turn to Egypt, is to turn to idolatry and false religion. Now, this really helps the admonition in verse 4, pop, because don't turn to idolatry. You trust in the Lord, because that's the path to blessing. But you see, this is where the difficulty comes in, because we are so tempted in our times of peril and trial and struggle and difficulty to turn to Egypt. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, this assurance is not natural to us. There's nothing more difficult to the flesh than to trust in God alone. This is a remarkable comment here, because basically Calvin has a great accurate insight into the human heart. And he's talking about believers. He's saying it's not natural for the flesh to look to God alone. What's natural and not too difficult for us to do is to look around us and see what looks strong and smart and capable. Trust in it. And we're not prone to do that. The more these things that we look around at look strong and powerfully and might just actually help us achieve what we want. I've been struck over the last week and a half as we have reflected as a nation upon this mass murder in Connecticut, how we are a nation that trusts in idols. I've been struck as I've listened to all of the talking heads and the pundits respond to this and prescribe what we ought to do. And nowhere have I heard in all of the punditry and the profound wisdom of the media elites, nowhere have I heard that what we should do is start thinking about the great blood stain that is in our hands for slaughtering 43 million babies in the last 40 years in our country. Nowhere. No one talks about that. And nowhere have I heard public figures speak about the dehumanizing effects of the godless public education system that teaches children from the time they're in kindergarten that they just evolved from monkeys. Nowhere have I heard anybody prescribe pleading with the Lord and prayer and penitence and asking for healing, for strength, and for peace in this culture. Instead, what I keep hearing is a steady diet of trusting in the proud, trusting in falsehood, trusting in Egypt, trusting in idols. We're told that the resolution to our problems is to blame guns because they have an omnipotent power to kill. We're told to blame video games and Hollywood movies because somehow by watching fake deaths, people become desensitized to the value of life. We're told to turn to the politicians, omnibenevolent bureaucrats, so that they can craft policy which will lead us into eternal security and safety. You see, this is always the answer of our culture to our problems, though. The answer to our culture is constantly turn to Egypt. Ask what the smart people are thinking about. Crack open some journal articles. Read some social scientific studies. Survey smart people. Find out what the masses want. Never is there really any kind of thoughtful turning to the Lord and seeking guidance and help. And this happens in everything. And see, this is part of the problem here. When we think about this cry for help in this desperate period of trial where David cries out to the Lord. Now, he waited on the Lord. He waited patiently. He didn't turn to anything else. But just think about it. When we have our trials, this is the great difficulty for us. Because surrounded as we are by a godless secular culture, it seems to me that there is, there seems to be very little of life that any of us hear about turning to the Lord for help. We know that if we have health problems in our country, we turn to pharmaceuticals and medical doctors. Don't waste your time with the Lord. If we have political problems, we turn to fickle Democratic majorities and bureaucrats. If we need to know about education and knowledge, we talk to autonomous, free-thinking outside-the-box thinking individuals. And you start to look at life in our country and the constant message that we receive through all of the various outlets of instruction. Ask yourself, what part of life do we as a society ever think about turning to the Lord for when we're in distress? Where is it? If it's anywhere, it might be just a tiny little area in life that has to do with some vague notion of spirituality. Yeah, here David highlights this. Here's our call, he says. When we are in our pit of destruction and mired in the clay, David says, you don't turn to Egypt. Turn to the Lord. Now, we've traced the difficulty of this. And so what we ought to be thinking is, well, how do we do it? It's one thing to prescribe. It's another thing to do. Well, look at the second lesson that David draws out. I think the answer is here. Verse 5. David says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You see, David contextualizes his deliverance, and he says, as he looks out from his delivery, he says, it's not just about me. Many, many, he says, are the wonders which you have done. David is helping us be equipped with spectacles of faith so that we look out upon life circumstances with its difficulty. We're to see that there are many wonders of the Lord. If we have eyes to see with faith, the wonders are constantly happening around here. And the reason is because they are according to his thoughts. Notice verse 5, your thoughts towards us. Of course, that refers to God's decrees and to his plans. The deliverances don't just happen. They're not just pulled out of thin air somehow. As God becomes a rescuer when he receives a 9/11 call, and before that didn't enter his mind. No, the reason why there's a deliverance is because there's a divine decree behind that. His mind has ordained the deliverances. And then David says, there's none to compare to you. There's none to compare to you. I started thinking about that relationship, thoughts and wonders and this concept of comparison. I started thinking more broadly in terms of the scriptures. Where have we heard this kind of language before? And one passage that came immediately to mind was Isaiah 55, where the prophet is speaking. It's actually God speaking very directly through the prophet. Says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This notion of comparison and thoughts are interlinked here with Psalm 40. But the interesting point here is that God, speaking through the prophet, says, you can't compare me and my ways and my marvelous works and wonders to anything else. Well, this is our response in context of Isaiah 55 to the Lord preaching a message of mercy. A message of mercy to any who would turn from his sins and repent. We're told that the Lord would show mercy, and it's astounding to people that the Lord should do that. And so God sort of has to argue with those who are stuck in their sins and thinking the gospel's just got to be, well, there's got to be a catch in here somewhere. It's got to be a gimmick. It just can't be that easy that you're stuck in your sins, you're rebelling against God, you're shaking his fist, your fist in his face, you're treading on his commands, you're stubbornly walking away from him, and somehow the Lord says, but I will receive you back. I will have compassion on you if you will just turn. Well, it seems all too easy for us when we hear that. So the Lord speaks very directly to the doubting person who's got that gnawing, anxious thought in his mind. It really can't be this good, can it? The Lord says, don't measure me by you. My thoughts are higher than the heavens. This is the sense that David is working with here. He's looking back at his deliverance and he's saying, many are the wonders which you have done. There's no one we can compare to you. What I'm doing here is building a case for the response that David's saying we should make to this deliverance. We don't evaluate it by human conceptions and human ideas. We also realize that the promises of the Lord are good and can be counted upon and relied upon, so that we don't have to turn to Egypt and to its idols. We can persevere and trust in the Lord because we have His works and His words. This is what David is saying. We have Your works, O Lord, to encourage us, and we have Your words. Now, that's extremely important we take them together. Because if we just have the works of the Lord, we will sinfully misinterpret them. If we just have the word of the Lord, well, we might just say, well, that sounds pious, but how do I know it's true? But if you have the works and the words together, if you have the word interpreting the work, you are furnished with all that you need to trust. This is David's point here as he's reflecting back on his deliverance. He's saying, I have these wonderful works, and they're numerous. They're many. They're more than we can count. And I know what they all mean, because Your Spirit has instructed me in what they mean. You can see that David puts all that together if you just look at the latter part of Psalm 40. Because what's so interesting is Psalm 40 begins on report of delivery. It moves to prophetic declaration about how he is going into the congregation to preach. And all of a sudden, it feels awkward, but you're right back to complaint. There's problems again. And he's praying for deliverance. And what's the key is to see that David is arming himself with this knowledge of deliverances and of the works and the words of the Lord to give him the courage to pray in this new situation of calamity. See, so David says, I understand the problem. I understand it's hard to trust in the Lord in the midst of your dire set of consequences. I understand it's hard in perilous times to trust the Lord, so I'm going to help you do that. He says, you think about the works and the word. Calvin, commenting on this relationship, says, the contemplation alone of the works of God would not kindle this light within us unless God, illuminating us by His word, should show us His benevolence. The works and the words together testify to us that the Lord is good, He loves us, and that He will deliver us. Well, we move on from this report of trouble to now report of worship. We'll be quick here, and then we'll move to application. I want us to pick up the threads, though. Very important for us as we now think about the report. This is very interesting. Quite often you find this relationship in the Psalter where the psalmist reports on a deliverance, and then he talks about offering the prescribed sacrifices. In other words, grateful response, worshipful response to the Lord. That's what you have here. And you have a statement of determination to worship. And David uses four distinct terms which underline the ceremonial sacrificial system. He has sacrifice, meal offerings, burnt offering, and sin offering. Now together, all four of those terms basically cover the full range of sacrifices that should be offered under the sacrificial system. So David refers to this total range of response, if you will. And then he does something very peculiar. He says, you haven't desired any of them. He says, none of these are commanded. Notice here, he says, a sacrifice and meal offering, you have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Notice what David says, you have required. You see it in verse 7 and 8. Behold, I come, the scroll of the book of the law is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Notice what David is perceiving is the actual way to show his gratitude. It's not through ceremonial sacrificial offerings. He says the proper response of gratitude is to do the will of God from the heart. That's what we're to do. Calvin, again, masterful insight here, says his meaning is that God requires not mere ceremonies of those who serve him. He's satisfied only with sincerity of heart, with faith and holiness of life. He takes no pleasure merely in the visible sanctuary, the altar, the burning of incense, the killing of beasts, the lights, the costly apparel, the outward washings. From this, he concludes that he ought to be guided by another principle and to observe another rule in the service of God than a mere attention to these, that he should yield himself wholly to God. See that? This is the response, doing the will of the Lord cheerfully from the heart. It's interesting how this fits so well with a whole series of Old Testament passages that connect the heart to worship. You think of 1 Samuel 15:22, to behold is to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken to the fat of rams. Isaiah 1:11, the Lord rebukes Israel's heartless formalistic worship, saying, I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of your beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire goodness and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, these expressions are not there because somehow God is fickle or confused or just changed his mind over time. As if, in the law I said I wanted bulls and goats and rams and offerings, but I've changed all that. I've decided it doesn't matter to me. I just want mere heart worship from you. No, the design from the beginning with the ceremonial system was to join faith to worship because that's how they saved. You know, false religions, idolatrous worship is filled with ceremony because, not because they believe some actual transaction is occurring, it's just the mere symbolism of it all. It's spiritual, if you will. But this was never the point of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were about pointing to Christ. It wasn't just about sprinkling blood. It was about Christ. And that's why faith was joined to the worship. Because apart from that, it was entirely ineffectual. It was worship that God detested. Because he delighted in the worshiper who brought that sacrifice forward in faith. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. And that, apart from that, this symbolism and ceremonialism was just empty. And that's enough of exposition now to dig into the marrow of the text and to apply it to us. The first thing I want us to see here as we think about this psalm is that it's all about Christ. And we could know that in part by just looking at the title. It's a psalm of David. And of course, David is a well-known type of Christ. And so Alexander comments on the passage saying, this psalm, like the 16th, the 22nd, and some others, seems to be so constructed that it may be applied generically to the whole class of pious sufferers, but specifically to its head and representative, the Messiah. So he perceives, obviously, this is messianic, you know, because it's about David and his deliverances. David, a type of Christ, an anointed king, and so forth. But you see, we don't need the pious and learned reflections of commentators to know this is about Christ. All you have to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, the preacher and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells us this psalm is all about Christ. Notice here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, the preacher says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. Well, who's he? Who's the subject here? Who is it? Well, all you got to do is look back in context. You can see that he is Christ. If you look at, for instance, 9:28, you're told, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. He's the subject here. It hasn't changed. You can see it also if you just look down in your Bibles to verse 10 in chapter 10 as well.
He is Jesus Christ. And here's what's so interesting. The preacher says, when he entered into the world, he, that is Jesus Christ, said. He put Psalm 40 on the lips of Christ. He put Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. You did not desire burnt offerings and so forth. You didn't have any pleasure. He puts all that on the lips of Jesus Christ and says, Christ is actually the voice. Christ is the speaker in this psalm. And then what you learn from Christ is two things here. Then, what you learn from Christ, first of all, is that the Lord doesn't take pleasure or desire sacrifices anymore. Notice what it says in verse 8. Sacrifices and sufferings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken any pleasure in. So that's not what's desired. Instead, Christ knows exactly what's desired. Look at verse 5. Sacrifice you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It's very interesting. There's a difference here between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10:5. Psalm 40 says, ears you have dug or prepared. And here, the preacher says, a body you have prepared. And obviously, the preacher is citing the Septuagint translation of Psalm 40. And he's using this body. Ears are stand as a part for the whole, you see. But Jesus says, you don't want all of those things because coming into the world, I realize you have prepared a body for me. Jesus is understanding here or speaking with respect to the incarnation. You see, when he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, it changed everything. See, that's what's meant here when it says you didn't desire sacrifices and offering anymore. You didn't desire a whole burnt offering. You take no pleasure. Why? Because here is the reality. The body of Christ, the incarnate body of Jesus Christ is what it all points to. And second of all, that he's to lay down his life for the saints. He is to offer himself as a sacrifice. And he learned all that, he says, from the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will. You see, Jesus knew his identity from the Bible. And he knew that the Bible had promised that he would come as far back as Genesis 3:15 and crush our opponent, the devil, with the sacrifice of his own body. These words are Christ speaking. These words are Christ taking ownership of the promises. These words are Christ saying, it's all fulfilled in me and in my body and in my sacrifice for sin. And notice that when he makes that sacrifice, it is definitive. The end of verse 9 of Hebrews 10 says, he takes away the first to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the voice of Psalm 46 through 8. He is the one who's fulfilled it. He is the one who explains and makes clear to us why the Lord no longer delighted in the sacrifices and offerings, because they pointed to him. But it's not just 6 through 8 of Psalm 40 that are about Christ. By the way, if you just think about it, it'll be clear to you. The deliverance is reported in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 6 through 8 are the response. It's about how do I respond to this in gratitude. It's the same person who's speaking in verses 6 through 8 is the same person who's speaking in verses 1 through 4. So Jesus is saying, he's saying he is the one who has been delivered from his peril, from his pit of crashing waters, from his miry clay. And of course, not very hard for us to understand what that was. It's not very hard for us to understand when David speaks about being pulled up, ripped up with all the sovereign force of the Almighty, Omnipotent God out of this pit of destruction, not very hard for us to understand what that refers to, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just Christ there in verses 1 through 4. Christ is also speaking in verses 9 through 10 as he talks about going into the sanctuary among the people of God and preach the righteousness and the salvation of the Lord. Obviously a reference to Jesus Christ preaching during his public ministry, but also a reference to Christ continuing to preach in the assembly through the preaching of the Word of God. So the voice is ringing in verses 9 through 10. And finally, the priestly voice of Christ is found in verse 11 and following as he leads the people of God in a psalm of penitence as he says, my iniquities have overtaken me. About this point, a good number of scholars and commentators say, whoops, well, this part can't be about Jesus because it says my iniquities. But actually, Dr. LaFay makes a very good argument that the point here is that Jesus is saying as our mediator, he identifies with us and takes ownership of our sins. He receives the imputation of our sins to our account. That's the only way he can deliver us from this pit of destruction. Is that if he would identify with us and say, your sins are my sins now. And so we see in every aspect of Psalm 40. In the voice of deliverance, in the voice of worship, in the voice of preaching, in the voice of priestly intercession, and prayers of penitence, and so forth. Christ is speaking. And our duty here, people of God, this morning is to lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Christ as our King, lay hold of Christ as our prophet, and lay hold of Christ as our priest. Secondly, by way of application, this psalm speaks to true worship. This psalm speaks of true worship. And I cannot think of a more relevant application of this psalm, particularly at this time of the year. It is astonishing to me to see that in the most conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches, they regularly kick the regulative principle of worship to the curb in celebrating Christmas. I mean, the most fully confessional, Bible-believing, most straight-arrow Orthodox churches are riddled with the grossest forms of idolatry and carnal superstition in the worship of Christmas that we can imagine. The regulative principle goes out the window as the candles are lit in the churches. The manger scenes are set up in idolatrous representations of the baby Jesus are placed before the congregation, the whole people of God, in order to create a sentimental mood and atmosphere, in order that we might feel something very special in the celebration of Christmas. Gross idolatry. Gross idolatry is rampant in the churches, filling the day with an extra special significance. And oh, how many people have I heard tell me that worship on the candlelight service and on Christmas Day are the most spiritually edifying days of the whole year because of all the pageantry, sentimentalism, and gross idolatry. And the idea is, well, it's okay because we get a pass on the regulative principle during Christmas because it's so special after all. But I would have us note here that if we want to bend this passage, we certainly can towards Christmas, because as the preacher applies it to Jesus and his voice saying, coming into the world. What does Jesus say when he comes into the world as the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary in a manger? What does Jesus say? He says, there's worship that God does not delight in. If we want to bend it in that direction, I think it's fully legitimate. And he says, as we observe or think about his incarnation and coming into this world, there is a kind of worship that God has no pleasure in and he has not commanded, does not delight in. Ironically, it is worship that God once had prescribed for his people, but is no longer acceptable and pleasing to him. And if it could be the case that worship, which God had once ordained for a temporary season to foreshadow Jesus Christ, is no longer savory and acceptable to God, it should be obvious to us that things that God never commanded are not pleasing to Him in worship, especially in the celebrating of Christ coming into the world. John Calvin, commenting on the penchant we have to devise false forms of worship, explains the great problem. He says, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Candles, manger scenes, representations of the baby of Jesus, candlelight services, incense, Christmas carols, written by Unitarians and Roman Catholics, by the way. As long as it has some zeal for the worship of God." But Calvin goes on to say, "But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, every addition to His word in this matter is a lie." People of God, the talking heads and the contemporary fathers of Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity, at least here in America, no longer believe this. And they lead churches all over this land into the grossest forms of idolatry out of superstition. So many of God's people are ensnared into false worship. We need to stand for what God commands in worship and the purity of worship, even in this time of the year. This psalm tells us, Christ tells us, there are kinds of worship God detests. Finally, this psalm leads us to testify about Christ. I am aware that Christ is the voice in verse 9 when it says, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation, and I will not restrain my lips." I am aware that that is about Christ. But because the psalmist can generalize from the experience of David to all of God's people and testify to them that they are to look to the Lord in all of their periods of trial and disturbance and difficulty, that when we have received these deliverances out of the compassion and kindness of God, it is our duty, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to open our mouth and to testify. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person." People of God, if you have tasted of the deliverances and the mercy of the Lord, well, this is what you are to imitate, this model here of Christ, of proclaiming His righteousness and His salvation. And you are called upon to do that in a savory way. So here's our challenge as we walk away from our passage this morning. Mindful of this call to imitate this model of response with gratitude and the declaration and testimony about the saving mercy and goodness of the Lord, is that in our culture, as we are surrounded by all of these false trappings of celebration of Christmas, and also in this new year, as we turn towards a new year and people seek to change and amend their life and lay down new habits, here's our calling in the midst of that as we walk away from Psalm 40, is as those who tasted of the Lord's mercy in the form of many deliverances, we imitate the psalmist too. And we speak about the grace of Christ and the sovereign mercies of the Lord and the loving deliverances and His kindness and care as a Heavenly Father to us. We talk about that in a savory way to those who are around us. And we open our mouth, and that we don't become ashamed of the gospel and conceal it, but speak it boldly so that there will be this response that David calculates will flow from learning about the Lord's deliverances. Many will see and fear and trust the Lord. Let's pray.